on the subject of bread and wine, Melchizedek of the Marketplace.
Thank you, Brother John, and good afternoon, everyone. When bread and wine first appear in the scriptures, it's not where we might suppose in the New Testament. It is, of course, in the book of Genesis. It might actually appear further back than you think in the book of Genesis when you first begin to consider it, because there's a way in which bread appears right at the beginning, isn't it? And it's in association with the Lord speaking to Adam and saying, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." There was a man called Adam, the first man, the man as a type in the image of God. He's told, by very hard work indeed, bread will be provided. And if we were to take that as a pattern forward to the second Adam, we see how wonderfully it fits that, of course, he himself provided all that bread represents for us spiritually by what he did, working to the utmost. And then he died. And unlike the first Adam, the death was the culmination of all that he would do. And the bread has spoken to us about that ever since. I thought I might have more difficulty in finding the wine that early on, but no. One only has to go as far as the account of Noah and the flood and the righteous man whom God, with his family, his people, put into the place of refuge until the time should come when they should inherit the earth. And there is the wine in the most wonderful place, because of course they come forth from the ark to a cleansed and redeemed earth, having been preserved by the Father through all the troubles and judgments. And the first thing that Noah does is plant a vineyard. God is bringing the bread and the wine right there at the very beginning of all his wondrous revelation. And it comes throughout the Old Testament in one way or another, reminding us of what is yet to come and to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're already ahead of me, I'm sure, that we don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 14 to find a perhaps rather more significant use of the bread and wine itself in a way which we completely understand. And it's the Apostle Paul, I believe anyway, it was the Apostle Paul who in the reading that we've had picks up those events for us and projects them. He projects them in a wonderful way. He projects them in a way which reminds us of just what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and just what his priesthood really represents. And that might surprise us, because one might suppose that if the Apostle Paul wanted to teach us about the priesthood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, he would actually go to Leviticus 16, you know, the Day of Atonement. He'd be there with the Levitical priest in his mind, going in once and coming out again, going in dressed like his fellow men, and for the final time coming out dressed in all his robes of splendor, when the idea of sin having been removed is sent away in that animal which is sent away by the hand of a fit man. That's where you'd think he'd be, talking about the priesthood and the significant things about the priesthood for us and the types and the shadows and the wonders of the priesthood. But he isn't. He's picking out of the Old Testament scriptures a man who only appears once, and who is only referred to one more time after that, and that's of course in Psalm 110, the most oft quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now that should be telling us something. It should be telling us that we ought to be looking carefully at what Paul actually tells us about this man And having looked, we can perhaps then learn a little more, not so much about Melchizedek, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could we start in Genesis 14 and then perhaps come back to Hebrews 7? I'd like us to just look at the actual event, the experience of Abraham, and see what we've actually got here, what lessons are being taught us. I'm sure that you know well that the opening of the chapter is an invasion of the land, where the relatives of Abraham are removed by force, and this man who is the friend of God goes to rescue them and brings them back. He brings them back, having defeated those whom the king of Sodom was certainly unable to defeat, and we know that lesson as we go by. The man Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, as it were, he's the one going forth in the power of God who can defeat those who set themselves against the natural relatives of Abraham, whereas the whole concept of the king of Sodom and all the material wealth he possessed could never do it, and didn't do it. Alright, we'll just pick up. We go perhaps a little bit further back. Verse 14. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. I'm wondering here, aren't I really? But born in his own house? That's a lot of servants up until this time, isn't it? A lot of servants. He must have been a very big employer if he had 318 servants, and those are only the ones born in his own house. I wonder if we're really being told that. We may well be, of course, and indeed we probably are. But let me just point out to you something that I found quite interesting in respect of the 318 servants, and that is that because, of course, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the letters also represent a number, we have numerical values. So, you know, you can have a set of letters and you can have a set of numbers, but you've got to decide which it is from the same digit. I'm getting complicated, aren't I? Let me just say to you that the numerical value 318 is very interesting insofar as Abraham's experiences are concerned. It is interesting because it happens to be the numerical value of the name of the man Eliezer. And Eliezer was, of course, Abraham's chief servant. So I'm just going to say to you, and it's really apropos of nothing as far as the subject is concerned, but it's really interesting, isn't it, that it's quite possible that it was Abraham and Eliezer and just a few Gentiles at the end who accompanied him on some of the journey who actually went and brought back Lot. After all, did it need 318, 319? Did it need them? Did it need 324, 323? Not really, did it? If the king of Sodom and all his hosts by normal means and natural means couldn't win this battle, no way could Abraham, naturally speaking, win with 318 or possibly even 3,018. No more difficult for God to give him deliverance with 318 than with 3. I don't know what you think of that. You might like to think about that, but it's just interesting that Abraham and his servant, born in his house, had dominion over all this worldly force. And we who are the descendants of the greater than Abraham, spiritually speaking by baptism, we too, brothers and sisters, have a relationship with one through whom we can have power over all material wealth, have power over all the things that set themselves against the people of God, because with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we can do. And God is going to show Abraham that. He's going to show him that in his meeting that is about to take place with two kings. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shavar, which is the king's vale. So here's this king of Sodom. I think it was quite right on his part that he should come out and meet Abraham. Abraham had done him a wonderful favour, hadn't he? Absolutely wonderful favour. And here he is coming out to Abraham to acknowledge that favour. But standing there, I think perhaps already, was the king of Salem. That's how he's described, isn't it? The king of Salem. And that's Melchizedek, verse 18. And Melchizedek, well, he brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. He brought bread and wine with him to meet Abraham, as he was to become. He's Abraham still at the moment, isn't he? The father of the faithful is going to be acknowledged by the priest Melchizedek, the king priest, with bread and wine. But Abraham has a choice. The king of Sodom says to him, you can have all this, you can have all this wealth, all these material things that you brought back that were mine. Abraham, they're yours, just give me the people, it's all yours. Now, we won't go far into this, but imagine how that would put Abraham under an obligation, a further obligation, if you like, to the king of Sodom. However one looks at it, Abraham, if he did this, would be going in the wrong direction. But think about it. All that wealth, he'd brought it back. King of Sodom wouldn't have it without him going and delivering these people. He'd brought it back. And this is what the king of Sodom, that representation of evil and sin, this is what he could offer him, did offer him, would offer him, and Abraham could have had it. And the man, as it were, standing the other side, just has a flagon of wine and a loaf of bread and a blessing. And a blessing. Now, the king of Sodom couldn't give him a blessing. Verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor, that's also redeemer in the Hebrew, redeemer of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That's Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said, take the goods, take the goods. And Abraham in verse 22 says, I've lifted up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I made Abraham rich. I won't take from the lace that can come in the feminine hairdo of the time, of the culture of the time. I won't have that, and I won't have the shoelace either. I'll have nothing from you, absolutely nothing. And then he went outside thinking. He left the two kings and he goes and thinks about it. After all, he's got no family. He's had a promise, but when is it going to be fulfilled? Now, verse 1 of the next chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you haven't given me any seed. One born in my house. There he is, you see, the servant born in the house. 3:1-8. He's my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this will not be your heir. He that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. Now this is where we're going. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. Now what's the Lord doing? He's bringing him out in a Middle Eastern day. And he's saying, look at the sky, Abraham. Look at the stars. And he couldn't see a solitary thing. He couldn't see anything. Of course he couldn't. It's midday. You read the chapter on through, and Abraham waits in order he might offer a special offering. He waits until the sun goes down. When God spake to him, the sun was bright in the Middle Eastern sky. And God says, can you see all those stars, Abraham? And Abraham says, yes. Yes, I can. That's faith, isn't it? What God is saying is, Abraham, do you believe those stars that you can't see are there and that tonight they'll shine brightly, all of them? Abraham says, yes. He says, all right, do you believe your seed in my sight is exactly like that? That it will come? It's as certain as those stars waiting to appear at the given time. And Abraham says, yes. Yes, I do believe it. And God says, then he counted it to him, verse 6, for righteousness. And that's the first reference to righteousness in the scripture, isn't it? It's the first reference to righteousness. First references are really important. The first reference. We're not looking in any detail at all at the birth or sacrifice of Isaac today, but just to say, when Isaac was taken to be offered on that three-day journey, the record says that he was the beloved son. And it's the first reference. The first reference to love comes with a father who is going to offer his beloved son. And you know what the second reference is, incidentally? It's when that beloved son looks upon his bride and loves her. These are lovely things, aren't they? And it's in and around this wondrous covenant and this amazing faith and this assurance under which Abraham lived that God introduces us to the significance of the bread and the wine. And what it meant, and how important it was, compared with what we could have had instead. And it is instead, even down now in 2017, it still is instead. Our mind is either on what the king priest provides, or it's on what the worldly wealth can provide. Where are our priorities, brothers and sisters? That's what we need to ask ourselves constantly. Where are our priorities? In the wonder of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and all it accomplished, the work of his priesthood, is it there? Or is it in things that are nothing to do with that, because really we haven't got time in this amazingly busy age for both? And only we individually can answer that question. God already knows the answer, of course. Only we ourselves can answer. Alright. We've got the man Melchizedek then. We've got the king priest. I'm going back to Hebrews. Promise, I am. But had we ought to call anywhere else on the way? Is this the last Melchizedek priest until Christ comes? Well, you say, I think so. Finney has had a special promise concerning priesthood, didn't he? And that makes me wonder whether there was something very special about that priesthood that related to this one. But I just put that as a possibility. But I've got a better one. a more likely one, and that we will look at as we go through. And we'll go to 2 Samuel 6. And you know who we find there. We find David in association with the Ark of the Covenant. The sort of, if you look at it this way, the dwelling place of God. We find that the presence of the Ark in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months brought great blessing. So David decides to go and fetch it back finally to the place which he had prepared for it. Might come back to that statement in a moment, but 2 Samuel 6, my apologies. So used to saying 2 Samuel 7, having learnt the verse as a child in Sunday school, as many of us did, but coming to 2 Samuel, going straight to 7. We're in 6. Verse 12. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. He did. Now I've tried to make that read, well, of course, what he did was get the appropriate priest to make the offering in the appropriate way at the appropriate time. But he doesn't say that. It says he did. All right, you might say, Let's just read a bit further. Verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Now tell me that means David couldn't have been a priest, because I can't make it read like that. It has to be that David is performing a priestly activity, doesn't it? Has to be. A priestly activity. And if you go into the Chronicles record and look at the whole lot together, you're not going to do now, you begin to see that God has got a special aspect of priesthood which he has given over to this king priest, David, to perform for the people. Other kings were condemned for priestly activity that they ought never to have performed. Not this man. Right the opposite. But we haven't finished yet. Verse 17. I know about Michael, however you pronounce it, condemning him for dancing and leaping before the Lord and despising him. We'll pass by that to verse 17, where they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. So who decided where it would be? Who was in charge of the priestly activity of pitching the tabernacle, which we learn earlier, the writings of Moses, was a responsibility of certain men who were priests? David was. Well, what sort of priest was he? I do believe he was a Melchizedek priest. You see, we still haven't finished. Verse 19. He dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. What sort of priest is David? Do you think the Lord's going to leave us in any doubt about why David is doing these activities? No, he doesn't. He's a Melchizedek priest, isn't he? He's bringing forth bread and wine for the people. And of course, when we go over into chapter 7, the very familiar chapter 7, it still goes on, because in verse 18 there, you've got a, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord." Not even stood. Sat before the Lord. "And said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" It's a priestly activity, and he's doing something Aaron couldn't do. He's sitting before the Lord. I had a look in some of the commentaries on the wonderful machine that I sometimes manage to work. And it says, you've got to look at this, that what David had built was a huge scaffold, ever so high, so that he could climb up, sit on the top, and look down into the camp. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. It says he sat before the Lord. And that's what God intends us to believe, I'm sure. Higher than Aaron, my margin says. They're right. Higher than Aaron. And now, verse 25, now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as thou hast said. Thy name be magnified forever. And we could read on. It's a wonderful manifestation of his faith in the living God and the glorification he wants to give to God from his heart. This man whom God has given kingship and priesthood to. Where would you like your break, John?
Are you ready?
Okay.
No,
all right. Carry on. Okay. All right, well, we'll go to Ruth then. We've passed Ruth. I know. Can we go to Ruth? Have you seen this one before? Only I could find Ruth. Judges. Right. Now, this is just a little confirmation of things, the way things seem to be going. Ruth chapter 2, really, I suppose. Here's Ruth going out, of course, to glean. And she's surprised that the man in whose field she comes to glean knows rather a lot about her. Naomi sends her out with the thought she'll happen to glean somewhere. But when Ruth comes home, she knows that there was no happen about it, because of course God took her to the field of the great deliverer, whom ultimately she would marry, and from whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But I just want you to look at verse 12. This is what Boaz says of Ruth. And you've got to think of ourselves here as the Gentile bride with the bread and the wine. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And verse 14, he goes on. At mealtime come thou hither, eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar, or the wine. And she sat beside the reapers. So he is the great deliverer. And he's going to be the redeemer, isn't he? And the bridegroom. And he's bringing the bride into a relationship that involves bread and wine. And he's acknowledging her faith. And he's acknowledging the way in which she has left behind all those things that Abraham also left behind. And has come with her mother-in-law to be of the people of the living God. And I love that other verse many of us learnt as a proof, which of course comes in chapter 1. It's a long one, but she talks about, entreat me not to leave thee. And she says, I won't. God do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And that's what my AV says, but of course in italics. And if you've got a Revised Standard Version, or other more modern versions, you'll find that what Ruth is saying is, I don't believe even death can part you and me. God do so to me and more also, RSV, if even death parts thee and me. This is a woman who has hope in a resurrection, who has the same hope as we ourselves do. And the Redeemer brings the hope, as it were, before her, and it's part of his relationship with her that she should partake with him of the bread and the wine. And we haven't got far through the Old Testament, have we? And we've only stopped occasionally. We could have stopped at least a couple of other places so far. And you could go, and I'm not, but you could go into Nehemiah, the book of the Comforter. That's that man's name, the Comforter. The great leader, as he became, the great builder. And he too provided bread and wine out of his own pocket's expense for the people. God keeps bringing us back, and he adds a little bit, as it were, each time, that when we put the whole picture together, we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and in the wine. Now, I'm going to suggest that we have our 10 minutes, and then I'll take you straight to Hebrews. I promise we'll start there, which will lead us nicely into Luke 24. Thank you.